Our Father, we thank you as we've been reflecting on all morning. The Lord Jesus is our great Redeemer. And as we've just sang of the wonderful truth that when you call us to be with you in glory, we'll see the face of Jesus and serve you in perfect holiness and obedience. So we pray that as we turn to your word, that by your Spirit this morning, you would help us to see the face of Jesus as we read even these dark chapters in the history of your people. Would you draw hearts and minds towards him, our great Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Judges chapter 11, I'll read from verse 29 to the end. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kerimim, with such a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancers. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite for 4 days in the year. Well, we'll be studying that quite tricky passage together this morning. If you've just joined us this morning for the first time or you're visiting, we've been working our way through the book of Judges over the last couple of months now. And we've said a few times in these studies that the book of Judges is formed by a series not just of vicious cycles, but of downward spirals. Last week, at the tail end of the story of Gideon and his son Abimelech, we saw that things go from bad to worse for God's people. It's almost as if there's some sort of antibiotic resistance going on in Israel. They've become so dependent on, so presumptuous upon God's saving intervention through the judges, that they themselves have become blasé about personal holiness and collective obedience. And in fact, it's got so bad that the very judges that they rely on themselves have become less effective than they used to be. Well, last week we saw that God still gave Israel rest through even imperfect and idolatrous Gideon. But as we said then, from here on in, the book of Judges is a rest-free zone. Israel's wickedness is on the rise, and there's no rest for wicked Israel, as the efficacy of their judges is also diminishing. At the start of chapter 10 and the very end of chapter 12, we didn't read these bits earlier. We see that a couple of judges called Tola and Jer at the start of chapter 10 are in position for just over 20 years each. But by the end of chapter 12, when we get to these three guys, Isban, Elon, and Abdon, none of them were even able to make it to 10 years of judging Israel. So in other words, these chapters, 10 and 12, they're bookended at either end by signs of Israel's descent from quite effective judges to far less effective judges. And if those bookends are saying something, it's made even clearer by the content in the middle, by the story of Jephthah in chapters 10 to 12. You see, what we see here is that Israel has gone native. They've abandoned Joshua's final charge to put away false gods and to serve the living God. And instead, they've adopted more and more of the practices of the Canaanites from the people around them. The rot that we began to see last week is now so deep that even the judges themselves, even the very people Israel are looking to and hoping for, they are not immune from godless, idolatrous wickedness. As I say, it's quite a long chunk. We didn't read all of these three chapters, but the main message of this whole section is this, that a Canaanized people get the Canaanized judge they deserve, but are in desperate need of the saving grace of God. A Canaanized judge for a Canaanized people in desperate need of God's saving grace. And so just a bit of forewarning. Of course, as we leave the days of rest behind, we are embarking now on a journey through some of the very darkest days of God's people recorded in Scripture. Now, we will see shards of grace piercing through the darkness. Praise God that we will, that that's possible. But we're also going to reckon with the true darkness of God-rejecting hearts and, rightly, real in horror as we see where that leads God's people then and in how it presents itself among us as God's people today. So with that warning in place, let's first of all look at chapter 10 where we see a Canaanized people. We've seen that line in chapter 10, 6 before. The people again did what was evil. And we've seen the people dabble in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. But more detail is drawn out here just to show Israel's further descent. It's not just Baal's now. It's the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. It's almost as if they'd rather worship literally any other god than Yahweh, their living God. He's not just being neglected. He's not just one among many. He's being utterly forsaken. And if the extent of the problem has expanded, and the severity of God's judgment on the problem has also increased. We see in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 10 that God allows all those people whose gods Israel has been worshipping to overthrow them and lead them into deep distress. I think there's a recurring drama that takes place in, I think, every house in the UK and probably all over the world. It certainly took place in my house quite regularly growing up. It would go something along the lines of this. A parent would say to their kids, if you wash the dishes every night this week, I'll give you some extra pocket money on Saturday. And maybe a couple of times it worked quite well. The kids would wash the dishes really thoroughly every night and get their extra money. And then one week would come where they would maybe do it a bit half-heartedly, but the parents would still be a bit nice and still give them the money. And then there would come one crunch week where by Wednesday, Thursday, all efforts of doing the dishes have been abandoned. They're piling up in the sink. And come Saturday, the kids are still expecting that extra bit of cash. And the parents will say, well, why should I? Why should I give you the extra money? You haven't washed the dishes as you said you would. And at that point, when the kids then run into the kitchen and start furiously scrubbing pots and pans, it's too little too late. That half-hearted, patently transactional form of obedience, and even their earnest pleas of, well, I'll do it next week. This time I promise I'll do it. Well, they usually fall on deaf ears. There's no extra pocket money that week. Well, it looks like there's something similar going on in the repentance that Israel offers in chapter 10. In verse 10, they cry out, we have sinned against you. In verses 15 to 16, they put away their foreign gods and submit to God's judgment. This is more than we've seen them do before. Usually, they merely cry out in pain and anguish, not in repentance. And yet here, as they seem to be doing it all right, God's response is maybe not what we'd expect. Chapter 10 and verse 11, the Lord said to the people, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen, and let them save you in your time of distress. Israel have been abandoning and ignoring God for ages. And now that it's started to go south, now they suddenly seem interested in knowing and serving him. And so just like that child pointing to a half-cleaned kitchen, they're saying to God, look, we're obeying you now. We've got rid of the idols. This time we promise we're going to do it right. So now you can save us, right? It's not genuine, and therefore it's not good enough. That's why God responds in the way he does. He's saying, look, you know all this, and yet you're asking me to save you, knowing that I've done so many times. I've delivered you from your enemies, stretching all the way back to Pharaoh in the Exodus, but you still don't get it. You still forsake me, and I'm done. If you really, really want to serve foreign gods, well, go and ask them for help. See how far you get. So we see that the Canaanized rot of idol worship has set right into the heart of Israel's worship life. And so for this Canaanized people comes a Canaanized judge. You might have come across the philosopher Joseph de Maistre's famous quote that every nation gets the government it deserves. Or if 18th century French philosophy isn't really your speed, you may be familiar with the line in Chris Nolan's Batman movies that Batman is the hero Gotham deserves, if not the one it needs. Well, Canaanized, half-hearted, idolatrous Israel get the judge they deserve in Jephthah. A couple of things we notice about Jephthah in chapter 11. First of all, he's Jephthah the unlikely. And I suppose there's a few more un words that we could add in there too. He's Jephthah the unwanted. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that he's the illegitimate son of a prostitute. And so in verse 2, he's denied any inheritance by his half-brothers. And then he's Jephthah the uncouth, we see in verse 3. He's joined by worthless fellows. This is not someone accustomed to the niceties or airs and graces of fine social living. No, Jephthah is living as an outlaw and surrounded by a gallery of rogues, all of which makes him a pretty unlikely candidate for deliverer of Israel. And yet in their hour of need, he's the very man that the people turn to. The Ammonites make war, and so verse 6 of chapter 11, the elders of Gilead say, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress? The elders of Gilead said, that's why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. It's interesting here, Gilead's attitude to Jephthah is like a microcosm of all Israel's attitude towards Yahweh. We'll go along with you if you can get us out of this bind, then you're our guy. Now, there is some early promise in the story of Jephthah. We might be thinking to ourselves, if we're a bit biblically literate, hey, a despised and rejected, unlikely deliverer used by God. I think I see where this is going. And so the early promise maybe gets us excited. Jephthah seems acquainted with the God of Israel. In verse 9, he says that the Lord will give over the Ammonites to him. In verse 11, he says his words, before the Lord. He seems to be acquainted with the true and living God. And then we see, we didn't read it earlier, but from verse 12 of chapter 11 down to 28, this big showdown that he has with the king of the Ammonites. All we know about Jephthah so far is that he's a mighty warrior and a bit of a brute surrounded by roguish friends. So it's a surprise that the first thing he does when he comes face to face with his big enemy is to give them a bit of a history lesson. The king of the Ammonites has been using fake news to justify his invasion of Israel. We read that he says, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from Arnon the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now, therefore, restore it peaceably. That's the lie that he's using to justify his invasion. He's saying, Israel took my land years and years and years ago, and now I'm taking it back. Well, Ammonite Twitter would be awash with fact-checking notices. And Jephthah's response would have been posted on ancient Near Eastern YouTube under the title, Israelite destroys Ammonite king with facts and logic. as he rehearses the details of salvation history in that section of chapter 11. Israel didn't seize land off Ammon. They very pointedly didn't go to war with them. And any land that they have taken along the way is because the Lord has given it into their hands as he judges the godless nations who persecuted his people. So here's more early promise. He's an unlikely deliverer, rejected by men, and one who seems to know the Lord and who seems to know the saving works of God from of old. And here's a quick lesson from human history, though. Generally speaking, when people in leadership have been facing a crisis and so they turn to an immoral strongman with a group of thuggish followers to get them out of a pinch, it doesn't usually end well. And here we see that this is a tradition that goes back at least as far as the ancient Near East. We'll see that this does not work out so well for Gilead or for Israel. Because tragically, Jephthah the unlikely, his fundamental flaw is that he's also Jephthah the ungodly. If we are reading the story up to this point and getting a bit excited for a big showdown, a big Lord of the Rings style battle scene between the king of Ammon and Jephthah, we're sorely disappointed. The battle itself is recorded really quickly, matter-of-factly, in chapter 11. Seems that the author is far less interested in the gory battle scene than with the actions of Jephthah himself. And specifically, with one very foolish vow he makes, if we pick up the story again from verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The ESV heading here is a bit of a spoiler, really. This is a tragic vow. We'll see the full implications of it a bit later. But right away, we're seeing that beneath the superficial knowledge of God that Jephthah seems to have, he's definitely a bit more Canaanite than Israelite. He should know that the law cautions strongly against making vows that you can't keep. It says that it would be better to not make a vow at all. And also we see in the law that swearing oaths to win the favor of the gods is a distinctly pagan practice, not something that's encouraged for God's people. And yet here we see Jephthah willing to try and twist God's arm by promising human sacrifice. That's the quite grim implication of his vow. When he says, whatever comes out from the doors, you might see a footnote in your Bible that says that whatever could also be rendered whoever. And it's actually obvious enough that household objects and cattle don't tend to come out of the house to greet their owner. This isn't a Beauty and the Beast style thing. Of course Jephthah knew that it was likely to be a person who would come through the threshold and meet him. The implication is that he's almost expecting to have to offer up a person as a sacrifice on the altar to God to try and please him. But from his anguished reaction slightly later in the chapter, we take it that he wasn't expecting his daughter, as his text highlights, his only daughter, his only chance of carrying on his lineage. He wasn't expecting it to be her. Maybe he had a hired hand or servant in mind. Well, tragically for Jephthah's daughter, he also seems ignorant of a really gracious provision that God makes in the law. That if you do make a rash vow that you can't keep, well, you can just go to the priest and pay 20 shekels to be released from it. Doesn't seem to be aware of that. And so here we see two scenes from Israel's past. Two really joyful examples of God's saving intervention are evoked here, but twisted beyond recognition. After the Exodus, Miriam danced with tambourines and joy. But for Jephthah's daughter, her dancing here turns quickly to mourning. As she and her friends weep, as they should, for a life cut short. That's what's going on as they mourn and weep for her virginity, marriage, children, the carrying on of her family for posterity, the potential of a long and happy life, all snuffed out, cut short, robbed by her father's vanity and deep wickedness. And of course, there are also echoes here of the story of Abraham and Isaac. But the key difference is that none of this in Judges 11 was divinely sanctioned. God didn't command this. God doesn't condone or commend this. And so very sadly, there is no divine intervention. There is no provision of another better sacrifice. It all makes this really hard to read. I think this is one of, and tragically not the worst, but one of the hardest scenes to reckon with in the book of Judges, and probably among the hardest things in the Old Testament to get our heads around. And so it's important to underline again that often the Bible records events without commentary. The writer of Judges, and certainly God himself, they don't applaud this. They don't hold this out as a good example. No, instead, I think this really grim and grisly scene seems to be showing just how dark things have become in Israel. Even their judges, even the ones who they should be looking to for hope, they have become so tainted by Canaan that one of them would stoop to the very worst of the idolatrous worship practices of the surrounding world. And as they do it, even claim to be honoring God with it. That's why the focus zooms in on Jephthah instead of any of the other judges recorded either side of his story. Because Jephthah's story is used to show the next turn of the downward spiral. Gone are the good old days of Othniel and Ehud and Deborah, the days when the apparent weakness of Israel's judges was counterbalanced by their zeal for the Lord, their obedience to him. In the stories of Gideon, in the story of Jephthah, and as we'll see in the story of Samson, as things get worse and worse for Israel, the moral character of their judges gets worse and worse too. Because time is short, we didn't read chapter 12 earlier, but we see more of the descent in that chapter too. If human sacrifice isn't bad enough, then we read in chapter 12 of how Jephthah isn't satisfied to stop but killing his daughter. He kills many of his countrymen as well. In chapter 12, verse 1, that the men of Ephraim come and say, Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house over with fire. You might know this is a classic Ephraim move. We saw them try to pull something like this at the end of the Gideon story too. It seems like Ephraim in Israel is a bit like the oldest sibling, where anything that happens, they have to be involved in it. It has to go through them. And you might remember that when they pull this similar move on Gideon a few chapters earlier, he placates them. He responds really humbly. And so maybe they're expecting Jephthah to be a bit of a pushover too. And if they just go and flex their muscles a bit, he'll give them a share in the spoils of war. Instead, we read chapter 12, verse 4, Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you're fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah's a thug. And here he reveals his true colors. He acts just like it. Just in another sign of decline, we've gone from the humble and wise judgment of Gideon to the brutal slaughter conducted by Jephthah. Not content with just winning a civil war against Ephraim in one battle, he sets about finding and killing any who are left alive. Hence the Sibboleth story. It would be like if he was trying to snuff out all the Northern Irish people in St. Andrews and said, well, say hi now, Brian Carter. It'd be a pretty easy way to identify them. And so as he finds his fellows, as he finds his countrymen, his brothers in the Lord, he brutally slaughters 42,000 of them without any good reason. So as I've said multiple times, these are dark, dark times indeed for Israel. Judges 10 to 12, they make for pretty uncomfortable reading, and all the more so as we see that the darkness of these chapters serves to expose the darkness of every heart which rejects God's rule. That was true for the Israel recorded in these chapters. It was true for the slightly later Israel as they read these stories decades and centuries later and sought to learn hard lessons from their darkest days. And quite uncomfortably, it's true for us this morning too. Because while it would be easy to read about Jephthah and sit in judgment, while it would be easy to look at Israel's descent into apostasy and think, oh, how stupid are these people? Why don't they get it? Why do they keep turning away from God? Well, these chapters are instead drawing us to examine our own heart attitudes towards God. I think we see that exposed in several ways here. We were familiar with the quote, of course, from Calvin, who observed that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. I think that we probably don't literally bow down to or make sacrifices to graven images or the gods of other religions. But are there not countless, countless things that we set our hearts on and chase after, whether it be romance or career success or wealth, to name just a few? As if these things can provide us with lasting satisfaction and security in a way that God himself can't. Are we not makers of idols? Do we not chase after many things instead of God? Are we not God whisperers too? I think we probably don't offer family members as sacrifices to try and please God. I hope not. But are we not also prone to trying to barter with God and to force his hand? Taking a transactional approach to the Christian life. It might not be as explicit as saying, okay, God, I'll make you a deal. Help me pass this exam and I'll read my Bible for 2 hours every day. Might not be as on the face of it as that. But it can take the form of thinking, I'm doing really well in the Christian life. I'm doing really well at obeying God and keeping his rules. So why is he not blessing me? Surely he owes me. Then what about the killing of our kid? And of course, the Lord Jesus reveals to us that at heart, we're all kin killers. When we get angry with brothers and sisters in Christ, when we lose patience or lose our temper, or much more coldly, when we find ourselves thinking bitter and spiteful thoughts about one another, when we allow that icy feeling to cloud over our hearts and withdraw our friendship and our love and our kindness from people in our church family. But we're filled with just as much murderous hatred as Jephthah was, even if it doesn't go to quite as extreme a length in practice. Friends, all of this is rightly sobering. It's right that we hear the somber tone of this passage as we reflect on our own sin. And it's right that we allow these chapters to reveal to us how we're every bit as needy of God's grace as his people were then, which is what we close with more briefly, as well as a Canaanized judge for a Canaanized people. We see that they so desperately need the saving intervention of a gracious God. And so even as we recoil in horror at what hearts darkened by God rejection really look like if they're allowed to go on unhindered, we should take great relief that even here, even in these darkest of days, there are some shards of light in the form of God's grace piercing through the gloom. Where the start of chapter, we didn't read it, but the first 2 words of that chapter, after Abimelech. Maybe last week we thought that things couldn't get much worse than the story of Abimelech. And wonderfully, graciously, after him, though there's no rest, there is a period of respite for Israel with 3 half-decent judges who come later. And we see that at the end of chapter 12 as well. After Abimelech and after Jephthah, there is a little bit of a breather for God's people. This story is bracketed by slightly better, slightly more stable times. We see a shard of grace as well in chapter 10, verse 16. God saves his people, we're told, because he grows impatient over their misery. He can't stand to see his people suffer. It's not because of their half-baked, half-hearted repentance. It's because of his own steadfast love, his own commitment to blessing and keeping and preserving his people, that he grows so impatient over the misery they're in that he still saves them from their enemies. And he does it through Jephthah. It's interesting that God doesn't choose Jephthah. It doesn't say, and God raised up Jephthah. It's the people of Gilead who go to him and ask. And yet, even though he's an unlikely deliverer, chapter 11, verse 29, God sets his spirit on Jephthah and uses even him anyway. A very, very imperfect man used by God to achieve the purposes of delivering his people. So there are little glimmers of grace in this passage, which for us serve as the relief that we so desperately, desperately need, like water to the desert wanderer. Our only hope when we see the dark, sin-stained, crooked, and idolatrous hearts that we have is God's saving grace, displayed richly, so richly in the one to come who is so much greater than wicked old Jephthah. The Lord Jesus was, of course, despised and rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The Lord Jesus was reviled, but did not revile in return. The Lord Jesus kept God's law perfectly, leading his people in obedience and winning for them a righteousness that they could never achieve, that we could never achieve. And so where this passage exposes darkness in our own hearts, our only response can be to come under the light of the gospel again, driven to a deeper thanksgiving for what a wonderful Savior we have. So even as we sit in the gloom and darkness of Judges chapters 10 to 12, let's also raise our eyes, lift our hearts towards the light held out to us in Christ. Let's do that in prayer as we close. Our Father, we're sorry that as we see exposed so extremely here in this passage, any heart which rejects you is prone to idolatry, is prone to trying to barter with you, and is prone to murderous and hate-filled thoughts. And even as we see these things exposed uncomfortably in our own hearts and lives, we pray, therefore, that you would draw us back towards the Lord Jesus. We thank you that though we don't deserve it, he is the great and true Redeemer, without any spot or blemish, without any imperfection, who is able to save us from our enemies. And so we pray that as we close our time together this morning, you would draw us towards him in heart, in thanksgiving, in life, as we seek to live for him, to make him known, and to bring you glory as we rejoice in the salvation you've given us in him. And it's in the name of Jesus, our glorious Redeemer, that we pray. Amen.